All right, let's pick up what we left off in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. Chapter 24 obviously is a continuation of what we read in 23, where God is giving all his laws, his statutes, his ordinances, what is known as the law of the covenant. In other words, God is setting forth almost a contract through Moses. And he's going to set it before them in written form, and they basically are going to have to agree to the contract, and then they're going to seal the contract in blood. That's basically what it's going to amount to. And this is what this 24 begins with, when it says, "And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and he said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against them, against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Okay, now, let me back up just a little bit, okay? Back up to the first part. What's happening here is God is giving Moses some instruction. He's saying, okay, now I've given them the law of the covenant. Now, he says, now basically the next day he wanted Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders. Anybody remember where the 70 elders came from? Actually, I was just reading about it just previous before this, but they were the ones that were basically elected by Moses to be representative of the people because of the advice that his father-in-law Jethro had given him, because Moses was sitting there judging the people, you know, 24 hours a day. So Jethro said, "Hey, this is just wearing you out, and it's wearing the people out. You need to elect some wise men, some elders who will be able to sit and judge the people." So in other words, God is going to call up Aaron, which is the priest, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they're going to come up the mountain along with these 70 other elders, but they're not going to be able to go up to the next day until after the offering has been made or sacrifice has been made, and then they will be able to fellowship with God. But I think there's a couple of things we need to keep in mind. Maybe I'm getting in my head of myself here, but in the first verse, it mentions these Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if anybody remembers what happened to them, but they were the sons of Aaron, and they followed right along as being successors as far as the priesthood is concerned. They were going to be ordained priests, and they were going to be carried out all the functions of the priest. Okay, anybody ever know what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the end?
Yeah, judge.
They offered strange fire,
right,
to the Lord.
Well, what happened is that there came a time that they offered a strange fire to the Lord. In other words, they put some incense in their burners or their incense makers to offer up unto God, and fire from the Lord came out and killed them, destroyed them right then and there. And I think that, you know, it's a solemn warning when you see that these men, they were given such prominence before God, okay, and they made a fatal mistake. Now, I don't know. It's not up to me to judge whether they're in hell or not. They probably aren't. But God really wanted to drive home a message to his people that, look, you cannot approach me on your own way of doing things. I mean, we are told in Proverbs and we are told in other portions of Scriptures that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And I don't think it takes an IQ of more than 2 to look around us and see how many people have their own way of trying to approach God. Not God's way, their own way. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, all you have to do is just, just listen to people's philosophy when you ask them, what about God, about heaven, about eternal life, of what's going to happen to them after they die, if they think they're going to go to heaven, how do they think they're going to get there, why do they think they're going to get there? I mean, you're going to get about as many different answers as there are people virtually. You're going to, the people who are going to come to you and say, hey, the only way I can get to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and my putting my faith into him and making the Lord of my life and committing unto him. Those people are going to be very, very, very much in the minority. But that's the only way that we can approach God. That's the only way we can get to heaven. That's the only way we're going to have salvation. But even among the clergy, even among people who are supposed to be God's representative, how many of them are offering strange fire? In other words, they convince themselves as well as the congregation that they lead or the people that they are ahead of or in charge of or whatever, and they do what? They offer strange fire. They figure, well, we can get to God on our own way of doing things. Well, I just mention this in passing because they mention these two men who are very prominent. And yet they lost their lives in the process of trying to worship God in a way that God did not command. They just figured, well, this is a good way to do it. And they lost their lives because of it. Okay? So you see a couple things here. I think that we got to, you know, keep in the back of our minds is that nobody's indispensable. We've got to understand that, hey, okay, it is so serious, it is so solemn that we take God at his word. And when God says, hey, this is the only way you can approach me, hey, this is what we've got to really listen up and be obedient to him. He says here in that verse 2, Moses alone, however, shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Okay, now we're going to read on this a little bit further. What happens here is that Moses goes up with the 70 elders, but they don't go up until after the sacrifice is made. And then partway up the mountain, okay, it might have been at the foot of the mountain, but it was partially up the mountain. The 70 elders, you know, there, they ate before the Lord. They ate the sacrifice that was offered unto God. Remember that that's how they entered into this relationship with God, was through this blood sacrifice. They took the blood of the animals, and they put it in basins, and they threw half the blood, they threw up against the altar, representing that this is God's part of the covenant. The other half they sprinkled upon the people, showing that they are entering into this covenant with God. And keep in mind that it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it was after the shedding of the blood, it was after that the covenant was made, then these elders could go up and they could eat before the Lord. They were going to eat the sacrifice that was made before God. Okay, this is so important that we understand that the only way that we can have true fellowship and communion with God is through this blood sacrifice. Okay, the fact that they sat down and they ate before God and they saw God and they were not destroyed says a great deal in terms of a person's need to enter into a covenant on God's terms, or they will never be able to fellowship in his presence or fellowship with him. Because if we're going to fellowship with God, okay, there's that absolute essential need for that shedding of blood. And the animals that they were eating were very, very symbolic. The altar represented Christ. The sacrifices represented Christ. The blood prefigured the blood of Christ, the atoning blood of Christ. But there was also the two different type of sacrifices that were offered here. One was a burnt offering, or what they call a holocaust offering or a whole offering, and the other one was a peace offering. We went through this a long time ago, but I don't know, anybody know the difference between, let's say, a peace offering and a holocaust offering or a whole offering? Okay, the whole offering, which it was also known as the holocaust offering, you put the animal on the altar, or actually on the altar to be consumed. But the whole animal is consumed. They cut open the animal and they expose all of its entrails. But then they consumed the entire animal with fire. Nothing was to be left. Everything was to be consumed. Okay? That represented Christ in a sense that it was a whole offering. Anybody remember why they cut open the animal and exposed its inward parts? Rather than just simply offering it up without cutting it open? Well, in a sense, what it shows there is that it prefigured Christ. And Christ was a total complete, acceptable sacrifice to God, both outwardly and inwardly. Okay? Let's face it. A lot of people today may go through the motions in terms of worshiping God. They may go to church. They may sing in the choir. They may preach the gospel. They may teach Sunday school, whatever. But what God is concerned about is, okay, what's inside? All right? In terms of, okay, is there hidden sin within our heart? Is there hidden resentment or bitterness or hatred, or animosity or covetous or spiritual pride or lust or sensuality, impurity, whatever is, what's inside? We can all fool people on the outside, right? But for this animal, it had to be cut open, exposed the inward parts of it. When the light hit it, you could see that it was perfect inside and out. That's why it represented Christ. And the fact that it was a whole offering, a burnt offering, in other words, it showed that Christ's whole life was consumed for it in his dedication to his Father. But then, after the whole offering, there was also the peace offering. And the peace offering, what was that? What that pointed to was Christ as well. The peace offering was that the person who gave the animal to God would be allowed to have a portion of the animal and eat it themselves, him and his household. And then another portion of that animal would be given to the priest to eat. And then certain portions of the animal would be consumed on the altar in the fire, okay, to God. God had his portion, the priest had their portion, and the offerer had his portion, okay? We know what that prefigured as far as Christ is concerned. It prefigured what we know as today as communion. We partake of that new and everlasting covenant that Christ instituted when he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples and said, take this, eat it, this is my body. Well, this sacrificial animal was a prefigurement of communion. It was like communion for the people before Christ. All right. So all this is beginning to take shape in terms of what God's design is, what his purpose is, and what his intentions are. Okay, when we begin to read this, especially in this chapter 24. Because look at that, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. Now this is important, okay, that we recognize what's being done here. Moses, when he wrote down everything God had said, everything we've read so far as the law of the covenant, Moses wrote it down on a parchment piece of paper or whatever. The next day, the people assembled before Moses, and Moses read this whole thing to them, the things that we've been reading these past few chapters as far as the law of the covenant. All right? And look what the people answered. All the words which the Lord has done, we will do, as he has spoken. And in verse 4, it says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he rose early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, he built the altar, but the altar had 12 pillars to it, representing 12 tribes. Okay? Symbolizing that they were responsible to uphold their end of the covenant. All right? And of course, they said that they would. They had no idea just how miserably they would fail. Okay? But they were about to find out. And then it says in verse 5, then he sent the young men, the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord. Now, they sent the young men. The priesthood hadn't been instituted yet, but I guess some of these were Levi. These were young men, and they had to be young men. They had to be strong. They had to be agile, because this was hard work in terms of cutting open these animals and doing all the work that was necessary as assistants to the priest. And it says in verse 6, it says, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, of course, the blood symbolizes Christ. Remember when Christ, he offered up the Last Supper, he says, take this and drink, this is a cup of the everlasting, new and the everlasting covenant, which will be shed. This is my blood, will be shed for you and for all men, so sins shall be forgiven. Okay, well, this is all prefiguring Christ, all right? And it's going to enter into this covenant. It's so solemn that they take half the blood, throw it on the altar, representing God's portion of it, God's entering into that portion of his contract, and then the other half would be sprinkled upon the people. And then verse 7 says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now again, they said that twice, right? They said that. Then he says in verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made in you with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up on Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they sat, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against his nobles, the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Now here's the significant thing. Okay, now that the sacrifices have been made, they enter into a covenant. Now the 70 elders go up with the priest, okay, and they go up, I guess, a little ways up the mountain, and there they sit down to have this meal. And they see God, but God doesn't stretch out his hand and kill them. Now remember, God had given specific warnings that when he came down, that nobody was to touch the mountain. If any person or any animal touched that mountain, they had to be shot through with an arrow or they had to be stoned to death. Nobody could touch them. I mean, this was such a powerful message that God was trying to communicate to man, that listen, you cannot approach me on your own way or your own way of doing things, okay? But now that the blood sacrifice had been offered, now these 70 elders who represented the people could eat before God, could fellowship with God. They were in a position now that they even saw God. And it's interesting that they said they saw God, they beheld God when they were eating this sacrificial meal. And he said it would look like God had a pavement of sapphire under his feet, which was crystal clear, blue. It's like it was a pavement under his feet. What do you think that pointed to? Yeah. When we read further on, we'll read about the various colors, and one of the colors is blue. It points to heaven. Okay, this is one of the reasons why when the men of Israel, their tassels that went around their bottom of their robe had to be made of blue, simply because it's so that even though we are walking on earth, we're to be heavenly minded, so to speak. Well, it says in the New Testament, it says, let your mind dwell upon things above rather than things of earth. Okay, and this, that's what blue basically points to, is heaven. And, of course, when you're talking about heaven, you're talking about, you know, God's holiness. And he's standing on this pavement of blue sapphire, I think symbolizing what God stands on is his holiness, is heavenly holiness. Okay? Then he says here in that verse 12, it says, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here and for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Ur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered him. And the glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now here's, to me, one of the most intriguing and at the same time I think it's almost like, it's just baffling things that occur at this point, is that these people have witnessed just the incredible miracles that God had wrought on their behalf in terms of their deliverance. I mean, it's just amazing how he delivered them through these ten different plagues that he brought upon Egypt, and then he delivered them through the Red Sea, okay, and just marvelously provided for them in the desert through bringing water out of a rock and providing them with manna, right, every single day. And now they enter into this covenant, and they swore that twice, they swore, okay, everything that God has said, everything he said, we will do, right? Now what happens? Moses says to his people, okay, look, you guys, you got Aaron and you got Ur. They're in charge. I'm going to go up the rest of the mountain, the rest of the way up the mountain, and you guys are in charge. If anybody has a legal matter or dispute, any judging needs to be done, okay, you guys take care of it. So Moses starts going up the mountain. He's going up with Joshua. Now, I guess they get part way up the mountain, and I guess for a week they're there communing with God, and then I guess Joshua stays behind, and Moses goes all the way to the top. Now, this too is very significant because Moses represents Christ in the sense he prefigures Christ. He is the mediator between God and man, just like Moses was the mediator between God and his people. All right? And you see the significance in terms of, okay, you know, everybody just can't go run up that mountain when they feel like it. Okay? There's a very, very stringent set way that God has ordained here. And then Moses goes up there, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, what happens? What transpires in that 40 days and 40 nights?
Golden calf.
Huh?
It's the golden calf.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing? I mean, when you're reading this, you would think, okay, Moses is up there for a little over a month. Okay? He's up there, and then these people start getting restless. And they start going, well, where's this guy gone? I mean, he's been gone for 40 days. I mean, you know, whatever, 35, 40 days he's been gone. Nobody could live up at that mountain for that long. And they figure, well, you know, we might as well head on back to Egypt. Because what are we going to do out here? So they start putting the pressure on Aaron. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself, okay, because we're not going to get into this till later. But I think it's significant that we look at what these people have said. They entered into this covenant with God, okay? They swore twice. Everything God said, we're going to do, okay? But just over a month later, they're clamoring to go back to Egypt, and they put the pressure on Aaron, okay, to start fashioning for themselves a sacred calf, and Aaron doesn't have enough backbone, you know, to tell the people to go take a flying leap. He ends up, you know, fashioning this calf for them. And he came up with the most lame excuse. You talk about the president coming up with lame excuses. This guy came up with the most lame excuse in all of history. Because remember what he said when he finished making the calf and then Moses really showed his rear end for it? He said, well, I just put all this gold in this pot and then the calf came out. Like, he had nothing to do with it. Remember that? I mean, it was just the most lame excuse I ever read in my life. Okay? It was just absolutely boggles your mind when you think, how could this guy have done that? Okay? These guys seen God, the 70 elders, along with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and they let the people get all out of control. I mean, to me, it's baffling, but at the same token, I think there's a tremendous spiritual warning here, okay, that it's so easy for us in our fallen nature to go right back to our old ways if we really don't make a concerted effort to keep our focus where it belongs. It's so easy, isn't it? Because everything God, I mean, I'm reading this, and I'm just shaking my head thinking, man, it's so hard for me to imagine these people to do that. Okay? On one hand, it's very hard for me to imagine. On the other hand, it's not. Simply because I know what human nature is. And I know how prone we are to sin and how sinful we are by our nature. And how inclined we are to gravitate right back to our old ways and old way of thinking and so on and so forth. But it seems almost incredulous to me that this could happen so fast. I mean, within 40 days, they're all ready to pack up and go home and worship with this golden calf and carry on like a bunch of heathens. After they've entered into this covenant and said, oh yeah, everything God said, we're going to do. So what do you think really is the warning to us? Because this is given to us, like we said, for our example, for our instruction, for our reproof, for, you know, our learning, right? For our correction. I mean, to me, it says so plainly, look, we have got to really work at it. We have really got to apply ourselves. We cannot take our salvation for granted. We cannot take our eternal destiny as a matter of course. We have really got to apply ourselves. Because we are so what? We are so forgetful. I mean, look what they forgot within a month. I mean, isn't it amazing what they forgot? I mean, obviously, it's been more than a month since they've been out of Egypt. It's probably been not more than 5 months since they left Egypt. And they've seen all these things happen. And now they build this golden calf, okay, and they're ready to just chuck it all and go right back. I mean, that to me, it's like on one hand, I just think, man, that is incredible. How could they do that when they see They, when they see God, when they see Him working, when they see, you know, everything, His presence has been made manifest in such tangible ways. I mean, look at verse 17. And the eyes of the sons of Israel and the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Okay, so here's Moses, and the fire's up on a mountain. It's on a mountaintop. And I get this impression that Moses went up there, and the fire is still there 40 days later. And they still did it. They broke that covenant. You see, that's why when Christ came, the night before he died, he instituted a new covenant. When he said, hey, when he broke the bread, said, take this and eat of this. Okay, this is my body. He said, this is a new and everlasting covenant. He talked about the blood. He said, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all mankind so that sins may be forgiven. He had it in this instituted a new covenant. Why? The people broke the old covenant, you know. They were breaking it inside. 40 days later, they completely broke it all. That's why when Moses came down that mountain and he saw these people all out of control, he threw those commandments at them and busted them all up. And that was very symbolic. They busted all of them. Didn't take them long, did it? I mean, so it's like, okay, now how are you going to approach God now? Okay, that's why there had to be a new and everlasting covenant, because these people had blown it so bad. And that, I mean, it's easy for me, it's easy for us to sit in this comfortable living room and look back with all this hindsight and say, boy, those people were just real, you know, maggots. They were really worthless. Okay, it's easy to make that judgment. But hey, what would we have done if we were that back then? I mean, we don't.
Even more relevant, what do we do today?
Right, exactly. Exactly. That's why I'm saying that it is so essential that we learn from this and say, okay, what should these people have done, or what could they have done to have prevented their, you know, their ignominious defeat spiritually, their fall? I really believe, personally, of all the time that Moses was gone, okay, if they had really, okay, entered into a daily prayer with God and exercise fellowship with others in terms of building each other up in the faith and sharing what God had done for them and this type of thing, building each other up. See, when Moses is on that mountaintop, he represents Christ. When he was gone 40 days and 40 nights, what did that kind of prefigure? What did that kind of symbolize for us?
Christ down there.
It symbolizes Christ when he's in heaven now, and we're down below. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Christ was once on earth like Moses, but then Moses went up to the top of the mountain, symbolizing he went up to see God in heaven. Okay, Christ, he was down on earth at one time. Now he's in heaven with God, and we're like the children of Israel down below. And let's face it, they're 40 days, they're 40 nights. You know, that was nothing compared to the 40 years and plus what we got to go through this pilgrimage, right? And it can seem like, well, gosh, where is God? I mean, where is he? And it's easy to forget a lot of the good things that he has done for us, isn't it? Especially if you're going through periods of dryness or aridness, spiritually speaking, going through times of trial, of disappointment, of grief, or disillusionment, or heartbreak, you know, where you're going through difficulties with your job, or your finances, your marriage, or your whatever the situation may be. It may be like, well, where is God? Does he really care? Is he really concerned? And it's very easy, okay, to end up getting our focus of attention on other things and begin to worship other things. I think this is the message for us. And I really do believe that these people could have prevented themselves a lot of grief if, in all that time that Moses was gone, if they made a concerted effort on a daily basis to pray and to fellowship, and to, even though they didn't have the scriptures at the time, they certainly had enough that they could share in terms of the great things that God had done for them, okay, in terms of what everything he did for them in Egypt and all these other things, and building each other up in the faith. And they wondered, well, gee, you know, where is Moses? What are we going to do without Moses and the whole thing? They could have still just waited and obeyed and trust and believed. Okay? Does anybody want to add or share? Yeah.
I have a question. Because if I were teaching this and somebody were to ask me this, I wouldn't have an answer for them. And it says that they ate and drank and they saw God.
Yeah.
Is that another scripture it talks about?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question.
On 11.
Yeah, well, let's read that. He says, he did not stretch out his hands against the nobles, the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Okay, we are told very plainly in Scripture that Moses talked to God face to face. He saw God. Here these 70 elders are beholding God. They're seeing God. Okay, we know that Isaiah and other prophets had beheld God, had seen God. Okay, and yet in the New Testament, John, the Apostle John, says, no man has seen God at any time. Okay. Well, you have to take that in light of all Scripture, all right? Because what it means simply is this, that no man has seen God in all his glory. No flesh and blood can look at God, can behold God in all his glory. Same thing with these elders. They beheld God, but they didn't beheld God in all his glory. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of IQ very much to be able to understand that if you look at that sun out there and you stare at that sun, you are going to damage your eyes and you very well could go blind. Okay? But astronomers and scientists today can observe the sun and study the sun and study its sunspots and all the activity of the sun, but not by directly looking at it, but by filtering all through mirrors or whatever else they may use, they can observe the sun. But nobody can really look at the sun. It's like this light bulb here. I mean, you look at the light bulb, I mean, it could do damage to your eyes depending upon how high the wattage is. But all eight, you know, the light bulb is off. This is how they're observing God. I mean, God's, you know, that's how they're seeing God. And they're not seeing him in all his glory because remember, when we read further on in the scriptures, and I believe it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers, where Moses says to God, hey, I pray thee, show me your glory. If I found favor in your sight, show me your glory. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what Moses, when he's talking to God all the time, face to face, but God says, hey, no man can see me in my glory and live. But he says, because you have found favor in my sight, what I will do is I will allow you to see my backside but not my front as far as his glory. So remember what it says, that God put him in a cleft of a rock, mm-hmm. and God walked before Moses, but he shielded Moses with his hand. So that Moses actually saw the backside of God but not the front, because even Moses could not look at God and live. So God was actually protecting him from seeing, okay? So that was a good question. It's just simply that these people observed God, they saw God, but they didn't see God in all his glory. I think that people, if they don't take all Scripture in light of all other Scripture, you know, they'll quickly say, well, this is nothing more than a contradiction. I know that the Soviets, when they tried so hard to stamp out any vestige of God or belief in God, and you know they had actually teams of so-called scholars, and their whole purpose was to take the Bible and to write down and find as many contradictions as they possibly could find, okay, to try to discredit the Bible, okay, and of course that was one of them in terms of, well, here it says that they saw God, and here it says they didn't see God, so here's again here, so use this as an example of where the Bible's nothing but a joke. But you see, when they try to read the Bible with that kind of mentality, I mean, I could do that too. I could probably do it better than most people in terms of saying, oh, I can list all the contradictions, but it's certainly going to seem like a contradiction unless you take it in light of everything that's said, because the Bible is his own best commentary. Okay, and you just can't take a scripture out of context and isolate it and say, well, here's one scripture, here's another, and they contradict each other. No, you've got to put them together along with all the other information that we're given, and it explains itself. It's pretty self-explanatory. Does anybody else anything want to share or add? Because I tell you what, when we start this chapter 25, we're going to be going through some pretty heavy stuff in this, for the next 10, 12 chapters, okay? And it has to deal with, like, I think what we're going to be reading here is what happens when Moses is on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And all the instructions and all the information, all the ordinances that God is giving him. In other words, God is going to give him basically the blueprint for the tabernacle and everything that's involved there. And it really does get involved in It could be a very, very dry portion of Scripture, but to me, I find it to be one of the most intriguing and fascinating portions of the Scripture, you know, that I've ever read, because God starts giving him all the dimensions and the instructions and the blueprint for this tabernacle that's to be built. And the tabernacle itself is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's supposed to be built after the pattern that is in heaven. So when we get into this, we're going to be reading a lot about a lot of different dimensions and different colors and things of this nature that all have their fulfillment and their prefigurement in Christ. And what I'm going to try to do is, I've taught this before, but I made some charts up, but I may even take them down to Kinkles to have them blown up, because I think that if I can get this, you know, when we get into this, I think the information that's there, I think is really, to me, very fascinating. Even though if you just read it, it may seem pretty dry, it's really profound in its significance. Okay, so I don't even want to begin it tonight, because even though we're going to end up closing early, I don't even want to start it, because it gets way too involved. Okay, we'll never even get, you know, the tip of the iceberg. So if nobody else has any money to add or share, we'll just go ahead and close tonight.